We'll start with a word of prayer. Lord God, Father in heaven, be with us today as we learn about your son as he was rejected in his hometown, rejected by his own family, rejected by all the townspeople he grew up with. Edify us, teach us what this means for us in the Gospel of Matthew as we study your word today. Let your Holy Spirit be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're finishing out chapter 13, which has been the parable chapter. I'd say this is probably, so far in the study of Matthew, I think I've learned, this is one of the top one or two chapters I've really learned a bunch from it. Because so many times we look at just a single parable, or we look at a single narrative on a Sunday morning. But this really shown us how it all fits in, and especially true with the rejection of Jesus in his hometown. And of course, I think, and you know, even like I'm sure David Clark is starting to have this go through his head. What if they called him back to his hometown? How would that go? Or, you know, and the first thing that comes up that we think of course, is this. Well, it probably wouldn't go very well, to be honest. If I got called back to my hometown, no, Dan, I knew you when ... when you did this thing, and no, you're not a pastor. Who are you kidding? Isn't your dad the carpenter? Very comparable. Is not your mother Mary? So let's start out. Let's read it. Matthew 13, verses 53 to 58.
Jesus had finished these parables. He moved on past. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. They were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked him. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Jesus said to him, a man in his hometown, his own house, is a prophet without honor. He did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith.
All right. Thank you. Yeah, one thing we can definitely see, well, of course, he finished these parables and he went away from there. And he came to his hometown in Nazareth. From where he was in Galilee to Nazareth, we're not really sure. I do know that from the Dead Sea to the Sea of Galilee, because the Jordan River connects the two, that's about 100 miles. And of course, everything is by foot. So at best, a week in the shortest time. But from where he's going from Galilee to Nazareth, best estimate, 60 to 70 miles. How long does it take to hike that in the wilderness? I don't know. It's got to be about a week or almost a week, I would imagine. I don't know. So he went well away from there. And in this reading, of course, coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue. So every Galilean town, even Samaritan towns, had their own synagogue. It was a place of worship. It was a Jewish place of teaching, a place of prayer. Many times in these other ones, scrolls were not kept there because it wasn't predominantly Jewish. And they would never trust the sacred scrolls to some of these synagogues. So when teachers came around, they would bring scrolls with them. Whether he had them or not, it doesn't say, but probably not. I mean, after all, he is Jesus. And then we've got the and we've got this word here, we've seen a lot. The response was that they were astonished. Astonishment, amazement. It's thaumbazo. It actually sounds like an amazement word. Thaumbazo. But the bulk of this reading from the middle of 54 through 57 is all about their response. Their response, which is going to be magnified, because remember, weeds do grow with wheat. There's thorns in the fields. And we're going to see it begin to really escalate. And remember, the last parables also gave the apostles hope. They needed some sort of encouragement. Some people weren't getting it. They just weren't hearing, as Jesus says. So some, because the parables were so unsatisfactory in their explanation, it didn't make worldly sense to them. It actually revealed to those who heard, but those who did not hear, it actually hid the truth somewhat more. And we see why. We see why, beginning with the rejection of Nazareth, because immediately following this is the death of John the Baptist. Bring me his head on a platter. So it's going to really escalate even more after this, if this isn't serious enough as it is. But the focus is certainly on the response, and even on all these questions that they ask. You could even say they're somewhat rhetorical questions. Now, he was teaching in their synagogue. So speaking in parables, what is he doing? Sowing seed, right? Believers and unbelievers. And we know astonished does not equal faith. Some may have faith and some may not. But astonished never means it's a positive response. It does not indicate a positive response. It does say at the end, he did not do many mighty works there. So there might have been a few who believed, or a few where...
Yeah, they're saying they were amazed by his wisdom and these mighty works.
Oh, yeah, yeah. There may have been a couple who believed and they saw them healed. I don't know. Does it speak to the signs? Certainly, this wisdom... Wisdom is attached to Jewishness at the time. So this man, of course, this is just a generic term for a man, which is anthropos, like anthropology. But this wisdom would be attributed to a rabbi or even a curie, a lord, a master, a teacher. Lord, master, teacher, or a rabbi. But no, it's where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty words? So it looks like six questions, but you actually see, all right, so where did he get these words? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? These next two questions, because there is a question mark in Greek, it's actually a semicolon. These next two questions, there is no question mark there. This is one long question. And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and all his sisters with us? That's actually one long sentence. All his brothers and sisters. So what I'd like to do, I think how we can most edify this is what they're not getting, what's not sinking into their hearts through their ears, I would like to answer the questions. So from where or from whence did this man have this wisdom and miracles? Where did he get them? Well, from what we know in Matthew is how I'd like to look at the answering of this. Well, wisdom. When was wisdom brought up before? Anybody remember? Sheba. Sheba, the queen of the south, had come to hear Solomon's wisdom. Jesus said about himself that something greater than Solomon is here. Because this wisdom then is from God. In that same passage, he's also Lord of the Sabbath. He's also the sign of Jonah in the resurrection. So where did he get it? Well, we know just from Matthew. He got them from God because he is God. Is not this the carpenter's son? Ironically, these people in the crowd would expect, well, yeah, he's Joseph, the carpenter's son. He did some work on my roof a couple months ago or last year. So ironically, people expect a yes. Is this not the carpenter's son? Yet the carpenter himself, long ago, answered with his actions with a no. Remember, he had resolved to divorce Mary quietly. Joseph knew that this was not his child. Whether he advertised that to the crowd at Nazareth, I don't know. Jesus' only father, for the correct answer, is the heavenly father. Nowhere in Matthew does he refer to Joseph. Nowhere does Matthew refer to Joseph as Jesus' father. For sure. And neither does Jesus.
Pastor, yeah.
I've
heard that we are to assume that by this time Joseph was dead because he was never mentioned again. They're talking about the people. They're talking about Mary and people. They don't mention Joseph.
I've heard that. And there's two other gospels, one other gospel that Joseph is brought up in. I want to say it's Luke. The way Luke tells the story, it's almost as if Joseph dropped off the map. So the way we were taught to think about that is there was just no purpose. There was purpose because God worked through him to save the baby from death, from an early death in the early years. But nowhere in Scripture does it say anything about the death of Joseph, stepfather of Jesus. A lot of people have asked questions. Well, what happened? You know, what happened to Joseph? What happened to Mary? And then what happens when we start to guess? Well, Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife, right? What's that movie and book? The Da Vinci Code? That whole mess? Eesh. So, we don't know. Maybe this doesn't infer whether he is alive or dead. Is this not the carpenter's son? Obviously, people knew who the carpenter was. He didn't even have to be named. Next question is, in fact, one other thing in Matthew, whenever Jesus is mentioned as a baby and as a two-year-old in Matthew, Matthew always emphasizes the child and his mother. The child and his mother. The child and his mother. Four times. Back in, it's chapter 2. Yeah, all in chapter 2. Is not his mother named Mary? Yes, this is correct. You know what? I had the question. Remember I told you that question mark didn't exist?
It's not that. It's this one.
Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? That's one long connected question. Yes, it's correct, although the brothers are what? half-brothers. I don't know if that'd be a stepbrother. It might. I guess once they're married, there would be a stepbrother. So the brothers are half-brothers fathered by Joseph. So we know that he's got four brothers. Jesus has four human family half-brothers. But at this point in Matthew, Jesus has not offered his own family any sort of special status. In fact, what did he say about who did he identify as the most important family? These are my mother and my brothers, the believers. In fact, if we go back to it, it could even imply, because his family was outside of the house, it could even imply that his own family didn't even believe in him. And in fact, we learn that about James much later on. It took the resurrection for James to believe, essentially.
Now, is that his brother James?
Yeah, James, the book in the Bible, that's his brother. Yep, that's him. That's him. Different Judas, of course. Different Simon from Peter, and I'm assuming Joseph Jr. And his sisters, are they not with us? So perhaps they're not around since the sisters are with us, but the sisters are actually present there. So what does this tell us first about Jesus' sisters? Well, it's plural, so there's at least two. Could be 10. We don't know. This is the only clue that gives us a little bit of insight to Jesus' family, is this right here.
Must have all been younger than Jesus.
Absolutely. Firstborn. Big brother. That could have some connotations too. Big brother that, you know, from a previous whatever, if they didn't believe. So yes, are not all his sisters with us? Yes. Yet women who come to believe him are his true sisters, daughters of God as well. That takes rank. That takes a priority. And then the last question then, where then, closing with the last question, kind of wraps it. Where did he get it? Where then did this man, emphasis on man, rather than rabbi or master or teacher, as he's been called elsewhere in Matthew, where then did this man get all these things? Well, the people here don't have an answer. But Jesus, we know from Matthew, he has these things from God the Father and not his hometown. And then we have a little mention of a persecution of the prophets. And there's a couple other references in Matthew to this I'll zoom to real quick. They took offense. They were caused to stumble. It's the same word that whoever dares causes these little ones to stumble. Same word. To stumble over a rock in a spiritual way is to sin. So they were stumbled at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor. Now there's a double negative. Double negatives have always bothered me. So a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. So if you take out the double negative, it's a prophet is with honor, except in his hometown, and in his own household. So the answer that Jesus gives both refers to the people of Nazareth that are saying these things, also his family, also the household he grew up with. He grew up as a Jew in the household of Joseph the carpenter. And because of their unbelief, quite literally, their unfaith. Because of lack of faith, he did not do many mighty works there. And it ends it rather. But what about this persecution of the prophets? Well, first, we can certainly say that Jesus calls himself a prophet. He's got a threefold title from the different Gospels. Prophet, priest, and king. He is the high priest, and he's the highest of high priests because he doesn't get something to sacrifice. He sacrifices himself. That makes him a high priest. He's a king, a true king, who doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a big old stallion of war, but on a lowly donkey. And he's a true prophet, as he defines here. A true prophet is not given any weight. Honor and glory go together. It's not given, and glory is something weighty. Honor is something weighty. A prophet is not given any weight at home or in his household. True for pastors too. My wife and daughter don't call me pastor at home. When I was a vicar, Kelly started calling me vicar because my supervisor would yell down the hall, "Vicar, I need you." So Kelly would make a joke, "Vicar." I was like, "That's the last time you're going to call me vicar. I'm daddy." So what is this prophet then? Well, he's brought it up first in the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, of this persecution. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Therefore, you are blessed. You remember that from way back from Matthew 5? Oh, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? And of course, and this goes with it, rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. For so also, this is like an also, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now that was before, in his opening statement, in his opening Christianity statement, sermon. Later on, much later on, whoops, he's talking about the woes. So we've got blessedness at the beginning of his sermon, and this is the woes to scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor. One who says one thing, does another. Doesn't walk the walk. Talks the talk, doesn't walk the walk. For you build the tombs of prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. You give all honor and glory to the prophets, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, these prophets, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets, because they're hypocrites. So a prophet without honor is thought to say one thing and do another. And this goes through verse 36. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers. Remember, he's talking about false prophets. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men, there's that wisdom word, and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. Does anybody know what flogging is?
What is?
Flogging? Yeah, it's a cat of nine tails, it's called. It's brutal. It's brutal. They'll also do it with lashes with a whip. The old saying is, from the Old Testament, 40 times will kill you, 39 won't. So we're going to beat you 39. Paul received five of those at five different times. So, even telling forward to Paul, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel, remember his blood cried out to God when he was murdered, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, all these things will come upon this generation. So, of course, when a prophet comes and does that in his hometown, will certainly be... I'm sorry, I missed one thing in there I wanted to make a note of. Verse 37 on chapter 23. Because this is his conclusion to this talking about prophets that will be sent and you're going to kill them. And here's the city that kills prophets. Oh, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Even though it is their household. It is their household of God. Even though it is their... It's God's hometown before Jesus Christ. The altar was the dwelling of God. How often would I have gathered your children together as hen gathers her brood under wings, and you were not willing. So see, your house is left to you desolate. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. Any questions or comments on Jesus' rejection at Nazareth before we go to chapter 14? All right. The death of... Yeah.
And he did not do any mighty works because of their unbelief. It's because he just didn't want to, or their unbelief keeping. Because God can do anything again.
Sure. He could choose to do a work in a vacuum of faith. If there's no faith anywhere, he can still choose to do a mighty work. He does that when he uses sinners. He does that when he uses sinners to seal the tomb, to make sure there's no foul play with the tomb. But it's still guaranteed, you know, and that actually helps the faith of us that he rose from the dead. Also, too, all of the signs that Jesus has done. Actually, we'll learn about one of these tonight. All of the signs that Jesus does to heal people, to make the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak, to cast demons out of people, is based on someone's faith. Jesus saw her faith and healed her. Jesus, tonight is the reading where he takes some dirt off the ground and spits in it and rubs mud on his eyes. And the first thing we think is, wow, that was magic mud. That wasn't it. There's a point to it, and I won't give it away. But it was the faith of that man who was born blind from earth. Can he, if he chooses to? Sure. Does he choose to? Not in ways that we know. Yeah, this is a noun. We could think of it as it's got that alpha in front of it, so it's anti-faith. Or we would call it like asymmetrical, means not symmetrical. This is a-faith, anti-faith, the lack thereof. So the focus of it is certainly the response. They stumbled. All right. Anything else? All right. I do know a pastor. His name, I won't tell you his name. He's in Ohio. He graduated a year before me. I may have told this before. worth telling, though. He got called to his home church. Extremely rare. Might happen once every 10, 15 years. The circumstances were he was called back to his home church where he grew up in, where he met his wife, but his home pastor was going to retire. So he gets there. Pastor doesn't retire. He's having a heck of a time. And so the pastor decided to stay pro bono, unpaid, retired, retirement age, just working there free. So somebody's in the hospital, who are they calling? The guy they've known for 25 years. If somebody has somebody dies, who do they ask to do the funeral? Who are they asking to do the baptisms? Who are they asking to make spiritual decisions for the direction of the church? Not my classmate. Is it because, hey, I knew you when? Well, I don't know all the ins and outs of that. The story, it's certainly true. There's many churches that send a seminarian off to seminary and want them to come back. Why can't we have them back? It wouldn't be that good. I haven't heard of it working out, but I've only been around 10 months now. All right. Chapter 14. This is really neat. I say it's neat, and the poor guy's head is on a platter. But, so what's leading up to this escalation? So just to look at the past few chapters, in chapter 11, as it comes with John the Baptist, this generation, as Jesus says, is showing that it is displeased with John the Baptist and with Jesus. There are entire cities of Galilee, such as Nazareth, that have not repented and not believed. Fast forwarding to chapter 12, local Pharisees have heard the claims that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He claims himself Lord over the Sabbath. And he's greater than the temple, and then Jesus must be destroyed. Jesus gives a warning of judgment, but yet also gives encouragement to the disciples, first that they're doing the will of the Father, and then, of course, in parables, giving comfort and hope too. But that shift, he just got done with teaching in parables, is a change. It's a change that explains to us how Jesus works in unexpected ways. Let the weeds grow. Let the unbelievers be combed in with the believers. Got somebody else that'll take care of it. So now, John the Baptist. And well, there's a little bit of history with this too. Let's start by reading it as a whole. And then we'll kind of break it down. Yeah, that's probably the best way. Verses 1 through 12, chapter 14. Whoever would like to.
At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John. He was afraid of people because they considered him. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod so much that he promised his oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
All right. Thank you. So first, now we have to deal with some of this just piece by piece. First is at that time. Herod heard about Jesus. When this had happened before, following this, I'm going to go fast forward just one verse past. When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there. He actually physically separated himself from John the Baptist. So this is more than just another story on how a depraved ruler can be murdering God's people. Because up until now, John and Jesus have been inseparable. Same with John's ministry and Jesus' word. Same with their sermons. Their preaching is similar. Also, Jesus says, "Blessed is John among those born of women. There's no one arisen greater than he. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." So there's been a togetherness all together now. But then Herod reaches the conclusion. Herod reaches the conclusion that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And now he's got these mighty powers, miraculous powers, doing these signs. Herod, Matthew is actually giving us irony here. Certain irony, saying that Herod, who's the son of the previous Herod, we'll get to that, but Herod here is confused. Jesus is, of course, not John, resuscitated, raised from the dead. John was the forerunner. John made the way straight. John preached a baptism of repentance. John is not resurrected, but yet, of course, Jesus will be, as we know. But Jesus did say that John the Baptist is the Elijah who is to come. And the greatest man born of woman here meets his fate, which actually anticipates how Jesus will meet his fate. But Jesus is the greatest man born of divinity, born of the Father, and how he will meet his fate. So Herod had seized John and bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So, protecting some pride here, protecting some family honor. But there's something in here that's not in the English. That adds to this. It's called an imperfect verb. Happens a little bit. It's a continuum. Because John had been repeatedly saying to him, he'd been preached to over and over, continually saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her. So, I'm going to throw you in jail. I'm going to throw you in jail." So, Matthew here is certainly making out Herod to be evil, but yet pathetic at the same time. Because he imprisoned John. Big tough guy protecting his family, right? Big tough guy who was afraid of the people. He feared the people. The people who he needed their support. But they held John to be a prophet. Now Jesus, of course, said he was actually more than a prophet. He is the Elijah who is to come. But Herod wants to kill John. And eventually will, because of his own internal conflict at this party or whatever it was. Birthday party, actually. I wonder what a birthday party was like back.
Pastor,
yeah.
Is it possible, because at one point somewhere in the scriptures it says that Herod protected Could that have been one factor among many why he put him in prison?
Sure, political power. I'm sure it was a, yeah. If Herod, well, and here's the other tricky part. There's five Herods in the Bible, different people. Herods of different regions who, hey, it's the same reason we have like Henry VIII and King George V and all. Hey, this guy was a notable guy. So it gets confusing with all the Herods. At this point, all we know that this is the Herod. Herod the Tetrarch is the son of the Herod who murdered all the two-year-old males under 2 years old. Same people, same sort of fear that his father had of political power. Now, whether that was the same Herod as the one that protected John, I'd have to look that up. The Herods are confusing. There's a lot of them. But the people held John to be this prophet. And he has his own internal conflict, right? He's grieved at actually what the people would do if he did put him to death. Grieved or even sorry. There's a lot of intonations in this fearing the people. But now Herod's birthday comes and his daughter danced. And of course, danced before the company, before the crowd, before the visitors, and it pleased Herod. What exactly happened here? We don't know. What we know from this word pleased, quite literally, is to be agreeable or to excite the emotions of. What she did was agreeable to Herod, and it possibly excited his emotions. In what way? In a taboo way or in just a father-daughter way? Don't know. Don't know. Many people make a lot of guesses there, but there is a gap here. What we do know so far about this Herod in Matthew is that he is evil and he is quite pathetic. So there's an oath. We talked about oaths back to Matthew 6. What was the main problem of an oath? Yeah, you got to stick to what you promised. In other words, you're predicting your own future. I promise I will, ... When we take our oaths here, baptism, confirmation, it's with the help of God. But when we just give an oath on our own behalf, I will give you whatever you ask. Now you got to stick to it. Got to stick to it. So now, Herod is leaving his future to whatever she is going to ask him. Then we have this prompt. Prompted by her mother. We don't know what's going on here, but we know that this girl was not discreet or secret. Let me scroll back up. This girl, this daughter, was not discreet or secret about pleasing Herod. It was done in front of the entire company. And her mother obviously knew about it. But who knows if she was also prompted by her mother to dance? We don't know.
Do we even know if it was his daughter? It is her daughter.
Right, because that is his sister-in-law that he unlawfully married. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, his stepdaughter, yeah. So, but one thing's already clear. Herod didn't want to kill John. At least not right now. and in such a public way for fear of the people. On the other hand, his honor is at stake. He gave an oath. When we say about another person, oh, he's as good as his word. You know, what do we say these days? Yeah, I still want something on paper. I still want a signature. Back then, that was, word was gold. Word was as good as gold. So he gave, you know, put forth his honor, put forth his integrity, I suppose, whatever integrity he had, in such a way that his honor is at stake. And so, of course, verse 10, he commanded it, and it was done. He sent and had John beheaded in prison. Still evil, even more pathetic. Man doesn't take care of his own problems, I suppose. I guess when you're a king, you can have somebody else fulfill an oath. But Matthew does not shy away from a grisly picture at all. His head was brought on a platter, and it's just as it sounds. There's no hidden meaning behind the Greek words there at all. His head was brought on a platter. It's a trophy. Now, this is Herod Antipas, of course, the son of Herod the Great from chapter 2, the murderer of all males. What do we as Christians have to ask that they compare us to now with such a grisly situation, with such evil that took place? Why didn't God do anything about it? Why does God allow such grisly and evil things to go unchecked, to be carried out? Well, Jesus and John, certainly very open to attack, they appear weaker. Even in the parables, they don't look that smart. Why is it? In these days, do Christians appear so much weaker than evil and ambitious men and women? Victims. Well, here's the answer. It's really not an answer. These questions do arise, but there's no way we can answer them with any reason or logic of humans. There's nothing we can wrap our mind around. Why we have horrible tragedies in this world. Nothing that we can wrap our mind around, for sure. The only sign that this evil generation has is the same as the only sign that will be given to this evil generation, the sign of Jonah, the resurrection. This is God's way. This is God's allowing. And this is God's reign and rule in Jesus Christ. Disciples then, disciples now, we sometimes follow in confusion and we're perplexed. Even amazed or astonished at times. But Jesus continues in a ministry of compassion to many crowds who have not understood him. That's Jesus' answer. And we'll get to that. Now, at the time, Jesus was preaching in parables. He was just wrapping up. Jesus was visiting his hometown, and in that time, he came to know these things. And even after teaching the crowds in parables, some believed, some did not, Some had ears and heard, and some did not. The message is about to turn to the compassion of God. There is no way we can wrap our mind around why an entire family gets killed in a car crash. But we do know of the compassion that Jesus has. That his grace is so overflowing, it doesn't matter how it's done. His grace is just given. Grace trumping efficiency continues. Seed is sown to everyone. Doesn't say anywhere in here if this 5,000 believed or not. I think they too at the end were astonished. Some may have and some may have not. Now that brings us to the end of this section. You can either keep going or wrap up. I'll leave that up to you guys. This is good, but it'll take a little bit of time. It'll take a little bit of time. Of course, it's the feeding of the 5,000. It's actually the feeding of the, I calculated 15 to 20,000. Women and children, average family size. Some single men, some single women. Who knew? Who knew? But when Jesus had heard, I'll close on this verse. When Jesus had heard about John the Baptist and how he was beheaded and the reason why he was beheaded, because of the evil and pathetic nature of Herod Jr. Murdering the Elijah to come, he withdrew there to be in a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, when the crowd heard of the same thing, when the crowds heard of the murder of John the Baptist, what did they do? Could it be that the compassion of Jesus Christ flows through people too? But really cool thing, and then I'll close on it. One of the key things in the reading of the 5,000 is that word. It's my favorite word in Greek, splachmitomai. It actually comes from an even older word when Greek was first developed. When priests used to cut out the entrails of bulls and lambs and goats, and they would provide the burnt offering, they'd actually cook and eat the entrails. To eat the entrails is the same word as having compassion. Gut-wrenching. It has to do with the guts. It's a love you can, that's so deep you can physically feel it. Kind of like when something's in the pit of your stomach. Or you can just feel your heart sink when you hear bad news. And that's what we'll continue with. Next time there, the feeding of the 5,000. Anything else? Any other questions about the beheading of John?
So we really don't know God's reason for having John beheaded, letting John beheaded.
Well, we do know his...
The people who say that France was not in John, it's in Jesus. I'm
Yeah, absolutely. I've heard a lot of theories on this, so that maybe John's time had come to his end. Was it to teach us? Yeah, it's in the Bible. It's certainly there to teach us something, whether it be the effects of evil, the effects of rejection, but also, was his ministry done? Yeah, you could say that. He actually made the way straight coming before Christ. 6 months, actually. 6 months before Jesus was born. Before he was created. So maybe it was kind of like Joseph. His story didn't matter to the Savior anymore. And maybe that's the way with John. Maybe we have to look at other Gospels to really look at that too. Because I'm pretty sure, yeah, that's the last mention of John the Baptist in Matthew.
I guess when you really get into that, I get a whole lot more questions I don't have an answer for.
And that's good. That's good. Yeah, me too. Me too. That's a good thing.
John's disciples depended on John, and God didn't want that John.
Well, yeah, there was a problem with that. Was that earlier in Matthew, or is that another gospel? Transfiguration. Jesus is glorified on the mountain. No, was it before that? No, some say you are Elijah. Some say you are John the Baptist. It's Peter's confession. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Son of the Living. You are the Christ, Son of the Living God. So it is actually mentioned again rather soon. People were still confused. So did God allow bad things to happen for the sake of Jesus' future work? Or let's think of the previous Herod. The previous Herod murdered all those two-year-old boys. Age 0 to 2, young babies, dead. What happened to those babies? They got promoted. Maybe John did too. We have another Herod. This is the son of Herod who killed those babies. That's an interesting thought. Where did John go? Where's John now? In a much better place than this world. Now, we don't have any clue of that resurrection in heaven until we get to like chapters 24 and 25. All right. And yet, in any time you're in Scripture, especially as we go a little bit slower here, and I hope that's okay, because it really shows us context of different things. It's good to sometimes stop. Like if you're reading the Bible on your own at home at some time and you just get to a verse, it just makes you stop. Well, I want you to know it's okay to stop. Don't force yourself to the end of that chapter. Don't force yourself to the end of that book. Stop. Pray about it. And then, as Tom said here, with the questions, it leaves questions here. You got all these questions. So how do we answer those questions? Well, we go to other parts of Scripture if we need to. That's our first place to go. Let's see what else the Bible says about it. And then sometimes we don't always find that answer. It's sometimes it may seem unsatisfactory. And it may cause us then to, all right, well, maybe I just need to keep reading. Maybe I just need to keep focusing. And what happens when we do that? Well, the focus is on Jesus all the way to the last verse of the Bible. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, he's the last word of the Bible. All right, anything else? I'm excited for this next week. All right, taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.